Good morning. As Steve has said, it is wonderful to see you all here, even if I get a little nervous when I see that many faces out there. But I trust that the Lord will speak through His Word to us today. And so I would invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of 1 Peter. I know it's Palm Sunday, but I don't have a seasonal message. I'm just going to be carrying on in the passage I've been working through in the book of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent amongst the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Heavenly Father, I come before you acknowledging my lack of ability to this task, acknowledging that I am not worthy to speak of the holy and all-powerful God. I lack the wisdom. I lack true understanding. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, Lord. And yet, your people need to hear the word of the Lord. And so that is my prayer today, Lord God, that you would leave no one here in doubt that they have heard from you, that your word was spoken, that it was the words of the living God. Lord, remove me from this. Allow the people to see past the foolishness of the messenger and help them to see the message of the holy God to them. Lord, would you do this to your glory today? Would you break hearts? Would you cause us to see our need and to see your glory? And we would ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our focus today is going to be I optimistically said verse 9 and 10, but it's probably mostly going to be verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So I've been working our way through Peter as I have opportunity. And this section, starting in verse 4 and going to verse 10, we've been sort of working through the privileges that the believer has in Christ. If you are in Christ, these are some of the things that define you. This is your identity in Christ. This is who you are. And today, we get three really powerful portions of our identity. As you know, as I look at this epistle as it's in its entirety, I think Peter's putting this sort of as a keystone in an arch, if you will. When an arch comes up, if there's no keystone, the rest of it doesn't hold together. And I think Peter is encouraging people to, he's called the apostle of hope, right? And he's encouraging people to, in trials, live for the glory of God. Those trials are for your benefit. And in life, despite the trials, be holy. Be holy. Live holy. And then he's going to give us this section, this keystone about our identity. And then he's going to go on to some more about how we need to be living as our Father who is holy is, and how we respond in trials. So the identity in Christ, I think, holds up the reason for why we would do these things. Why would you rejoice in trials? Why would you live holy lives? And here's why. Because you are these things in Christ. So we're looking at some of these privileges we have in Christ. John MacArthur puts it as, he pictures it as a kaleidoscope. And he says, Peter just keeps turning the kaleidoscope to show you new ways that your identity in Christ is marvelous and wonderful. And so Peter has encouragements for living in trials and exhortations for holy livings on both sides of this portion. And I think this is the keystone, the reason that you're going to live up to as a believer, trials and holy living. And we're going to see this support structure, our identity in Christ, our privileges as chosen, holy, and royal. And this is not some far-off promise, right? This is our identity in Christ. You are these things. And I believe that's part of the reason they identify Peter as the apostle of hope. This is who you are. Take hope. Rejoice. And so I just want to zoom back over some of the privileges I've spoken about. So in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So union with Christ. You are built up as living stones, just as he is the precious stone. You have union with Christ. And then we are part of this spiritual house as priests, it says in verse 5. And then also another privilege of being a part of this spiritual house and being priests is that we now as believers have the ability to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, right? And we went over those, some of them. We can offer up our bodies and our minds. We can offer up praise. We can offer up doing good. And in fact, even people who come to Christ through us, Paul said, you know, I'm offering them up as a sacrifice to God. So we now, as believers, have the ability to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to Christ. Then in verse 6, behold, this is contained in Scripture. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. We have security in Christ. You'll never, it's an emphatic there, never be put to shame. You'll not be defeated. We have security in Christ as a believer. And then in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. So we see our next thing, that we are now able to value Christ. Not everyone values Christ, but as a believer, you are given the ability to see the precious value. This precious value then is for you who believe. So we saw that being able to value Christ is a privilege, to recognize the value, the priceless value of Christ. And now in verse 9, we're going to look at some more privileges. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Pardon me. And so our passage this morning, our verse starts with a contrast of "but you," which we have to go back and ask the question, why? What is it being contrasted with? You are being contrasted with who? And our answer is in verses 7 and 8. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. That's the contrast. You are a holy priesthood. You are a chosen family, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But those who stumble over the rock and reject him are the ones we're being contrasted with. And if you remember when we looked at that, this it uses the term scandalon, right? Our word scandal comes from there. And it speaks of anger and rejection. Certain people, when they're faced with the gospel, when they're faced with the person of Christ, the precious cornerstone, rather than recognizing his value, they're angered by it. They examine him, they reject him, and they're angered and offended by it. And this is who we're being, if we're a believer, being compared to, contrasted with, sorry. Peter is saying, if you believe on Christ, you can't lose. And if you examine and reject the precious cornerstone, you can't win in these verses. I was reading a little bit of John Piper on this, and I just want to share a bit from him because I found it interesting on this point of people rejecting the cornerstone. So the point, the beginning of the quote, the point of mentioning the negative side of unbelief is to stress that it cannot win. It can't frustrate God's ultimate purposes. I think it's the point of this shocking verse 8. Peter goes on to say that Christ became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom, or stumbling, they were also appointed. Peter's words at the end of this verse are intended to sever the last strand of self-reliance. To this stumbling, this disobedience, they were appointed. In other words, if any proud unbeliever should boast and say, "I have chosen my own destiny, my own disobedience, and my own stumbling to show God that I have the final and ultimate say in my life, I have the power of ultimate self-determination, and I can frustrate the purposes of God with my own self-determining will." If anyone boasts that way, Peter responds with the awesome words, "No, you can't. You only think you can." But you will discover sooner or later that whatever you choose, and mark this, your choice is real and crucial. Whatever you choose, unto this you were appointed. God and not man will have the last say. No mere human can thwart the ultimate purposes of God, not by belief or unbelief. End quote. So that is those who reject the cross, the precious rock. They cannot thwart God's purpose in that. But you, we're going to our contrast, you are a chosen family. Eklektos. You are a chosen family, literally called out ones. Some who are selected out of many. And I have to say, I think this is one of the most hated or controversial things in the church in many ways, this idea of election. Chosen or elect, though, is used repeatedly to describe believers. I just want to go through a little survey. I haven't used any by any means, but I just want to point out election is not a dirty word that we need to avoid. It's all over the Word of God. So I'd like you to just flip with me through a bunch. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. In verse 14, Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 24:31, and again, chosen, elect, same Greek word, eklektos. Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Mark 13, verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Luke 18, verse 7. Luke 18, verse 7. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Colossians 3:12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience as the elect of God. 2 Timothy 2:10. Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then our passage in 1 Peter. But even if we go back to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, to those who reside as exiles scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the elect and the faithful. So this word elect is not a dirty word. It's not something to be avoided. In fact, all through the New Testament, believers are called elect. And just one note on 2 Timothy there when we were in there. It kind of struck me. It's a bit of a rabbit trail. But for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation. Paul's saying future tense. They're elect. They're already elect, but they haven't yet obtained salvation, so that they may obtain salvation. God knows. God is sovereign over all of this, and he is calling a people unto himself. And I hope today we can see the hope that that brings, and we'll glorify God for that, not just so we can debate people better about this idea of election, but as we work through our text, we get this idea of chosen. And I've heard many people that I've talked with say, yeah, but the Bible says whosoever. Right? Quoting from the King James, whosoever. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelations 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And John 3:16, whosoever. Whoever believes on him, right? And we would say, Amen. Thus says the word of the Lord. Amen. Whosoever will come. But God also says some more things. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Howard's been here a bit. Maybe there'll be something you recognize. But John chapter 6. In verse 37, we'll start. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. And John, just down, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I think in verse 37 there, we sort of see both sides of this paradox. I won't call it a contradiction because I don't believe it is. But it's something that in our humanness, in our own wisdom, we have a really difficult time with. But I think we see both sides of it in that verse. All that the Father gives me, gifted by the Father to the Son, they'll come. They will come, it says. And the ones who come to me, I will never cast out. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The invitation is no less real because of God's election. The invitation is no less real. And so we say amen. Just a few things I'd like you to consider as we enter into this idea of election. A chosen family, our text says. Some things to take in to consider. Please turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Because we need to not just pick and choose and form our theology on a couple of verses. We need the counsel of God. And so in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, there's some things we need to remember about God. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This is an absolute call to repentance. And over we see, and those calls to repentance are absolutely genuine. God does not lie. We know that about God. These calls are genuine. So, some things to consider as we think about chosen, a chosen family. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He warns. He calls people to repent. And then I'd ask you to think, how does God choose? How does God choose? What criteria does God use when he's deciding something? Because when we think of choosing, I know we're human if we're sitting here, and there's a way we choose. We choose according to our preference, right? We choose according to our needs. I need that, I will select that. God needs nothing. God can't choose because of need, because God needs nothing, right? We also choose by what lures or entices us sometimes in our sinfulness, or even not in our sinfulness, just the things that attract us, right? 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So my point in this is simply that God's selection criteria is not human selection criteria. God, when we think of God choosing a people unto himself, we need to be very careful that we don't bring human reason to this idea. God is not lonely, right? God doesn't need companionship. God is perfect. He is a perfect unity in the Trinity. He needs nothing. Also, there's nothing that exists that God has not brought into being. If God desired something, he could cause it to be. God's not picking something because I don't have that yet, right? If it exists, it's because God made it. And if he desired something, he could cause it. So, also, God is not choosing some because they are superior to others. And I believe election is the most humbling of doctrines if it's truly understood. I was thinking about, I don't want to come across as crass, but the material that things are built with. And a Ming vase is built out of porcelain. And your commode is built out of porcelain, as is a spark plug. And again, I don't want the point to be lost. The material that's being used is not being selected because it's superior, right? The material that God is working from, the people that God is calling, are not superior to the people that God is not calling. The material is base. The use they are called to is great. And we're going to see that as we go further into this. And God chose in his wisdom. That's something we don't possess. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:27 if you want, or I can just read it for you. But 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There is no room for arrogance when you read the truth that believers are chosen. You may not be arrogant about that. It's not allowed. Vernon McGee said, men are not lost because they have not been elected. They are lost because they are sinners. And that is the way they want it, and that is the way they have chosen. The material, if we were not illumined by God as believers, the material in us is no better than the material in anyone else, right? It's not an inherent nobility in the material that God uses. So why the big fuss? Why does Peter bring this up, right? In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, he mentions it. 1 Peter 1:1. I read it already, but to those who reside as exiles, and then he names them, who are chosen according to the knowledge of the Father. So chapter 1, Peter says, you're chosen. And then he tells them some stuff. And now we're in chapter 2, and he says, you're chosen. You're a chosen family. Why does Peter keep bringing this up, right? What's the big fuss? Two times in two chapters, he's telling the believers he's writing to, you're chosen. So I just want to consider the people that Peter's writing to. Many of them are exiles fleeing persecution because they're Christians. And the purpose of Peter's letter is how do you live in and with trials, right? And then he says, trials are part of God's purpose for the believer's life. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, we talked about this, you can go back and look at the sermon if you want, but that if necessary is a fulfilled condition, right? I've used the illustration, you go to the gas station, you get directions from a guy, and you come back and you say, well, if that guy knew what he's talking about, we should take the next left turn. If, it's a fulfilled condition. If necessary, it's necessary. The trials are necessary, is Peter's argument. And I would argue here that the apostle of hope is passing on hope when he tells you, you are chosen, right? You are chosen. Endure these things. Live this way because of who you are. You're living stones in union with Christ. You're priests. You are now able to offer up acceptable sacrifices. You will emphatically never be put to shame. You will understand the value and the pricelessness of Christ. And you're chosen, right? I think that's how his logic is going here. You're chosen. It's hope. Go on living in this fallen, broken, ruined world with hope because God chose you. You are precious to Him in Christ, right? And to the audience who are going to face some of the worst persecution imaginable very soon. It had started, it was bad, and it was going to get worse, right? And Peter himself dies to Nero's persecution in not too far from the writing of this. But Peter, to his audience, is saying, you know, you can endure the trials with all joy because a sovereign God chose you and He curated these trials for your benefit, right? He curates them for your benefit. Live holy lives because the God who chose you is holy. The apostle and the church in trials, in persecution, Peter and the church can have hope because God chose them. And He chose them for that. He chose them for that there, right? The ones who were being sent off to be burned alive and crucified and beheaded, fed to beasts, they can have hope because they're chosen by God. They're chosen, a chosen people. And you, believer, if you're in Christ, you're chosen. Have hope. In this country with godless leaders that call evil good, have hope. You're chosen. In this country that's outlawing the quoting of the Word of God, you're chosen. You're chosen for this here, now. When it gets worse, when your friends and your family desert you, have hope. You're chosen. And it gets better. You're not in it alone, Peter says, right? You're a chosen family, he says. You're not, by the grace of God, in it alone. We're going to start getting into the mystery of the church. Verse 10, he's talking about, right? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church, you're a chosen family, a chosen race, the ESV says. A generation, the King James says. Our Greek word is genos, right? Genetics, genealogy, that's kind of the root of those words. Family, offspring, a group of people possessing traits that identify them as part of that group. That's what Peter is saying you are as a believer. You have these traits that identify you. And it brings a point, I think, right? Are you of the lineage of Adam or are you the lineage of Christ? Right? What family are you from? Your genealogy. Can you, believer, be identified as a part of God's chosen family? I think Peter puts this first because it's the means by which we have access to the next things, right? You're being chosen, you're being in Christ, allows you these next blessings, these next privileges. You are chosen, you are in Christ, and as such, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter's using Old Testament references right through this section, right? It's contained in Scripture, he says, and he quotes Isaiah, and then he gives some more context or some more interpretation of that in a new covenant context. And he now here, if we want to look, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 7:6, and we're going to see some of the terminology that he's using. Deuteronomy 7:6, as he speaks of a holy people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you, there's chosen again, to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And yeah, he's speaking to Israel here. He certainly is. But Peter's bringing it into a New Testament context now, a new covenant context. we also are a chosen people, right? The mysterion. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, we can see Paul talk about the mystery, the mysterion. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in all the heavenly places. I skipped ahead a bit in my notes here. We're going to get there, but there's so much in this section. Let's read it. Right. Starting 3, let's start in... Verse 2, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, mysterion, something not revealed previously, not hard to understand, not mysterious as we, but something never revealed before, the mystery, about which, when you read it, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That, here's the mystery, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, was given the grace to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all, what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you are called as a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Israel was called as a holy nation. And in the New Covenant context, the church has been called. Election is personal, but it's also a people who are elected. A people have been called, it says. Just as God chose for himself Israel, he has chosen for Christ a bride, a family, a race, the church. And God didn't choose you for comfort or ease or your best life now. You're chosen, why did it say in verse 10? So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's using a base material, right? To declare to beings far greater than us that I am the all-wise God. I can take stuff like humans and I can redeem them and I can make them into something worthwhile. I can make them into the bride of Christ. I chose them. And I'm going to do this, right? I'm going to make them into a royal priesthood, in fact. Those base beings can now offer up acceptable sacrifices. And now we get a royal priesthood, right? Our next privilege. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Literally, a royal house of priests is one way to use it. This Peter, again, he's using Old Testament language. Let's go to Exodus 19, and we can see this. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. All the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Again, given to Israel, right? Given to Israel. However, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And He said, if you do this. And Israel forfeit in her sin the exclusive privilege of priestly dominion. Israel forfeit that in their sin. Romans 10, 16 to 21 tells us about that, right? Romans 10, 16 to 21. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So through the disobedience of Israel, the church, but still in God's wisdom, right? Even those who stumble over the rock were destined to it. And God was not fooled when Israel was disobedient. He has a people he's calling to himself, and he uses Israel's disobedience to our benefit. He's going to allow us to be grafted in, it says, grafted in. Romans 11, we see that, right? Romans 11, 7 to 11. But what then? Was Israel, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes not, to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. And let their eyes be darkened and see not. Say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So God has not cast off Israel forever, but they did abdicate their position, their unique position as holy priests to God. And now, because of their disobedience, so that they might be made jealous, we're brought in as the church. We're brought in. We are now allowed to be a royal priesthood. So we as Gentiles who were not a people, it says back to our text, well, close, in verse 10, for you were once not a people, right? Where if I went out there and talked to y'all, you'd have people from all over the world, right? We were not a people, a nation, a group together. But now in Christ, we are made a people. We are part of the church, the chosen family. So we were afar off. The promises of God were not for us. They were for Israel originally. But we now become ruling priests with Christ. We're grafted in because of God in his mercy. He is using the sin of someone else to our benefit and to their benefit ultimately. We will see as Israel turns back to God and is saved. But this is yet another privilege of the believer, to rule in dominion with Christ, right? That's another privilege of the believer. I could spend a whole sermon on this. I don't have time to do it. But we're going to rule with Christ. And we don't see this now as a present reality, but Peter's saying this is who you are. This is your identity, right? Just like the heir apparent to the British throne is not now living as king, but that doesn't mean he isn't going to be king. And this is a privilege that will see its full fulfillment, we believe, in the millennial kingdom as we reign with Christ. But even now, the kingdom is not yet, but it's already. Christ is already reigning. He reigns. And we reign in Christ. So we begin our reign now. Are you acting as royalty? Are you acting as a royal priest? As royal priesthood, like we talked about in verse 5, we can now offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we don't have to worry like earthly priests did about whether, right? You think back to not priests, but Cain and Abel. One sacrifice is accepted, one was not. We don't have to worry about that in Christ because we know there's spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable. And we're not just priests, but we're royal. The general idea is fit for a king here, right? It's yet another reason Peter gives us for hope in trials and holy living. You're royal priests, you're co-heirs with Christ, the priest king, right? After the order of Melchizedek, the priest and the king, and you're part of that. You're part of that. This is your identity. And live like it in trials. Be holy, because this is your identity. This is who you are. You're a royal priesthood. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You're a royal priesthood if you're a believer in Christ. That's another privilege granted to you in Christ. And then the third one we're going to look at today quickly in our text in 1 Peter is a holy nation, a holy nation. Greek word here is ethnos, right? Ethnicity, ethnic, ethnos, an ethnic group. And hagios, holy, set apart, right? The holy ones, saints, come from that word hagios. And if we think back, who makes holy? Who makes something holy? Who sets it apart? Who sanctifies it, right? It is not our behavior that makes us holy. It's the fact that we have been set apart or called to it, right? I was just thinking as I was writing this about in our kitchen, we've got vessels. And they're made of the same material, but one of them is our slop pail, the one we throw everything into, and it sits there for a week and gets really smelly, and then we go and feed it to the hogs. And then we have other vessels that my wife mixes up wonderful cakes and other delicious things in. And again, the material is no different, the one vessel or the other, but their purpose, they're set apart. Some are set apart onto one thing, and some are set apart onto another. One is used for a nice purpose and the other for a less useful purpose, right? Again, like the porcelain. You can make base things out of porcelain or you can make very marvelous things out of it. And the value is not in the substance and the item, but in the nobility of its use, right? And that's the idea here. When something is holy, it's set apart, it's consecrated onto God. The vessels in the temple were not special because they were a special bowl necessarily. They were special because they were set apart into the temple. So they were used for a noble purpose. And I believe that's what's being said here as a holy nation. You're not a special people except that God chose you in His grace, set you apart, put you over here, and used you for a noble purpose. And that noble purpose is to declare the glory of God, right? We're going to get there. But Peter again, I think, is saying, don't hope in yourself, right? Don't. You're a holy nation. You're not holy because of who you are. You're holy because God chose you and set you apart. So hope in that. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in your purpose. Your value, your nobility is found not in your circumstances, but in your calling, in your purpose. And if you are in Christ, you're a holy nation, a people set apart for use by God to proclaim His wisdom. Right? God will point you to you. God will point to you, glorified and perfected, to the shame of His fallen angels one day. There's going to be a judgment, and God's going to say, "Hey, look at what I did with those guys." Right? When we were reading in Ephesians, and He talks about it's going to be He's going to talk to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's talking about beings greater than us. And God's going to be able, in his wisdom, to point over at us and say, hey, these guys less than you glorify me in this way. And it's going to be a shame to them. And it's going to be a glory to us, not because of who we are, except for what God used us for, right? Not because of the base material. God's going to proclaim his glory and wisdom through us. And that's a holy nation set apart unto God. Look what God can do with these base material. Fools and liars and the unclean, right? The sinners. And I cleansed them and I made something worthwhile out of them. He makes us. Let's go back to our text. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God chose to possess us. And again, by no inherent nobility in us, God chose us for his possession, for his glory ultimately. Because no one else is worthy of glory besides God, right? He is the glorious one. And he did this for a reason. If you go to the end of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose. It's not so we can walk around and say, I was chosen, I'm royal, I'm holy. That's not it. We're here so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. And that proclamation is absolutely verbal. I am so bad at doing this. I'm so fearful of man. I'm so cowardly. But we're called as a chosen family, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's what we're here for. That's why he did it, to proclaim his excellencies. And he called us from darkness into light, right? He changes us immediately from that base material into something noble. And again, there is no room for arrogance in any of these privileges because God does them for his purpose, in his wisdom, and for his glory. And all we can do is bow our knee and worship the King of Kings. And so in conclusion, I've spoken much. Peter speaks much of the privileges of the believer. But it brings up a question. It begs a question. What if it doesn't describe you? What if it doesn't describe you? Right? What if you aren't what Peter has been describing? What if you aren't a royal priest, a member of his holy nation? I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. If you have a copy here, and if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read it. 2 Corinthians 5. What if you aren't a royal priest or a member of the holy nation? So then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're still just the base material, if you haven't been sanctified or set apart, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Trust in the work of Christ to make you new. Your deeds will never do it, right? Recognize God is the perfect righteous one. Recognize that you're a rebel. You're a rebel to God's plans and to his commands. Recognize your deeds for what they are. They're rebellion against your Maker, the Most High God. And abandon hope of ever on your own effort becoming holy or royal. You can't make it on your own. And put your trust in the man, God, Jesus. Let his righteousness stand for you. And if you've been paying attention, you might be saying, yeah, but you were talking about chosen. What if I'm not chosen? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise by the Lord Himself. If you come to Him as Lord, as Savior, He'll never cast you out. If you come, you're chosen, and Christ invites you. I beg of you, come to Him today. And for those of you today who are in the righteousness of Christ, if you're royal priest, if you're part of the holy nation, if you're part of my chosen family in Christ, rejoice. Take heart. Hope. God is working all things for your good. He's using base materials for noble purposes. So behave like royal children. Conduct yourselves so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. And there's more to it. We're going to get there, but I'm going to leave it there for today. You're a chosen family, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation if you're in Christ. And if you aren't in Christ, He invites you now. Come, be made part of it. Become one of His children. Become the righteousness of God through Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a difficult and humbling passage. It's beyond my intellect and reason to wrestle with Your will and Your understanding and Your wisdom, Lord. Help us through Your Spirit to bow the knee, to trust in the righteousness of Christ, to live as children of the King, if that's who we are. And we would ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd invite our music.